The following message was delivered on Sunday evening, April 16, 1995, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
As we did this morning, so again this evening, I want you to follow with me in your Bibles as I read from Acts chapter 17, the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And I shall begin the reading at verse 16 and read through to the end of the chapter. Luke, recording by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this incident in the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and his companions, we read, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with them that met with him. And certain also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, 'What would this babbler say?' Others, 'He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took hold of him and brought him unto or before the Areopagus," most likely referring not so much to a place, though there was such a place, but a group, what we would call a professional think tank of philosophers. And Paul was brought before this group of men, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which is spoken by you? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "You men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you: the God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if haply they should feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and device of man. The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you concerning this yet again.' Thus Paul went out from among them. But certain men clave unto him." Literally, certain men were glued to him and believed. among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, in our consideration of the Word of God this morning, we focused our attention on verse 31 in the passage that has been read in your hearing. There, as Paul preached at Athens in the midst of an array of pagan idols, in the hearing of a group dominated by people who were professional philosophers, though not obviously exclusively such as the last verse indicates, there he focused upon what we considered under three simple heads: the day appointed by God, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Secondly, the man ordained by God. God will accomplish this work of judgment in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, who is none other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, having considered the day appointed by God, the man ordained by God, we looked at the assurance given by God, and he has given assurance, a certain pledge and guarantee that that day will come, and that that man will be the judge, in that he raised him from the dead. And thereby we concluded that the divine pledge of a day of judgment to be administered by Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is the fact of his resurrection from the dead. And this insistence upon the connection between the fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and his appointment as the judge of the world is a fundamental note in divinely mandated gospel preaching. For if you will turn back to Acts chapter 10, we find Peter sounding a very similar and even more explicit note. In Acts chapter 10, as Peter is preaching in the household of Cornelius, notice concerning Jesus Christ, verse 38, Jesus of Nazareth, whom God anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Concerning this Jesus, Peter says, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom also they slew, hanging him on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, and gave him to be made manifest, not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were before chosen of God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he charged us to preach unto the people and to testify that this is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him bear all the prophets witness, that through his name everyone that believes on him shall receive remission of sins." Peter clearly indicates that the gospel that the risen Christ charged him and the other apostles to preach was a gospel that not only proclaimed the remission of sins, not only heralded a remission of sins to be received by believing upon his name, but it was a gospel that was to sound as a dominant note that the crucified risen Christ, through whom there is remission, is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. So that whenever the gospel is preached, in the sweetest and the most enticing of its overtones of mercy and kindness and the pardoning heart of God, it must also throb with the solemnity that a day of judgment is coming. And if you come to it unforgiven by Christ, it were better for you that you had never been born. And any gospel preaching that does not sound the note of free, full pardon through the work of a crucified, risen Christ is no divinely mandated gospel. Nor is any gospel that, while proclaiming a full, free pardon through the death and resurrection of Christ, a biblical gospel, if it comes in a light and frothy, take it or leave it kind of an ethos, if it comes not with the shadow of that awesome future day cast over its joyfully solemn declarations, it is something other than the gospel mandated by the Savior himself. So you see, folks, this is not a matter of a Reformed Baptist emphasis. This is not a matter of, well, that's Pastor Martin's thing, you know. He was born with a wrinkled brow and he sort of got to put a somber note. No, Peter says the risen Christ charged us to preach that he is the appointed judge of the living and the dead, as well as to proclaim remission of sins in his name to all who believe. And so we established from our study of verse 31, and I've simply buttressed it by this additional text by way of review from Acts chapter 10, that God is the God who has validated that the message of Easter is a day of judgment is coming. Now tonight we focus our attention primarily upon verse 30, the very verse which led into the truths that we contemplated this morning. I liken this morning's text to the foundation on which the command recorded in verse 30 rests. And so we'll study verse 30 tonight under the heading, God's gracious command to prepare for the judgment assured by the resurrection of Christ. We saw this morning that the judgment is assured by the resurrection of Christ. Verse 30 is God's gracious command to prepare for that very judgment assured by the resurrection of Christ. Listen as I read the text again and then seek to unpack it in your hearing. The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commands men that they should all everywhere repent. And the first thing to which our text draws our attention is what I'm calling the setting of this command in human history. The setting of this command in human history. The times of ignorance is a reference to large epochs of human history. And to what epochs of human history is Paul referring when he says the times of ignorance? Well, think back through the preceding recorded emphases of the sermon. He has just rebuked the practice of these very Athenians, saying that since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and device of man. Why should we make gods of objects that have less dignity than the one who makes them. If we are the image bearers of God, if we are the offspring of God by creation, then surely whatever God is like, he is grander, greater, and more glorious than the people he created. Why then should we worship something we make, when God is obviously greater than what he has made? Why should we bow down to that which we make? He has underscored the wickedness and the folly of idolatry. In the previous verses, he has spoken of the nature and character of God as creator and sovereign Lord and ruler and governor of the entire universe and the sweep of human history and the apportionment of the nations and the bounds of their habitations. A God so great and vast and capable of so many things surely cannot be this object that you people have made and set up here on your idol shelves. And what he's doing here is he is referring, when he says, the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked. He is referring to those epochs in human history prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus, when the second person of the Godhead was in flesh, when God in Christ procured a redemption for a vast multitude out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation, and having raised his Son from the dead, commissioned his apostles to preach the gospel to the whole creation, so that in the gospel all of the glorious attributes of the God who is are most fully displayed now, not in a limited way, in types and shadows, in one little spot there in the Middle East called Palestine, among those people who were God's chosen ones, who alone had a temple and a worship and a priesthood instituted by God. There was a benevolent forbearance in the heart of God toward the wretched idolatry of the nations in the time prior to the coming of his Son. You find a similar emphasis when Paul is preaching to pagans back in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, preaching to a group of pagans who want to make gods even of Barnabas and Paul and worship them. Verse 16 reads, "Who in the generations gone by suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways." In other words, as Paul is about to issue this gracious command to prepare for the judgment assured by the resurrection of Christ, he is careful to underscore the setting of this command in human history. This command comes after the times of ignorance in which God exercised an unusual benevolent forbearance. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. That does not mean that he did not regard the sins of the idolatrous nations, for human history and biblical history is full of the accounts of God's judgments, but they were tempered with forbearance and with patience. One commentator has written, "God overlooked the times of the ignorance by looking at Christ and the plan of salvation for the coming ages. He bore with the idolatries of the Gentiles. He ceased not to reveal himself to them in nature and in providence, and because of their guilty ignorance, he made them feel his wrath by giving them over to the effects of this ignorance, their depravity. But at last, the great day for which God had so long been preparing and waiting in patience and in love had arrived. A redemption was complete. The gospel gospel could now go forth to all the world. So Paul says, and then he quotes the Greek word kanun, as regarding things now. Since a new era has begun for all mankind through Christ, now God is passing along the order, the command to all men in every place to be repenting. And so this gracious command to prepare for the judgment assured by the resurrection of Christ comes in a setting in which the apostle takes account of the fact that he's speaking to these pagan Athenians subsequent to the mystery of Mary's womb, subsequent to the miracles and the validated messianic identity of Jesus of Nazareth. He is speaking to them subsequent to his crucifixion under Pontius Pilate, subsequent to his resurrection validated by many eyewitnesses. And therefore, this command comes with tremendous intensity and with tremendous weight and with tremendous urgency, because God is no longer exercising that measure of forbearance which he exercised prior to the coming of his dear son. Now, do you see the very relevant application of this to those of you sitting here? If Paul could say to these Athenian pagans, just a matter of a few years after the coming of Christ and the living out of his life and his death and resurrection and ascension back to the right hand of the Father, prior to a completed canon of Holy Scripture, prior to the church possessing the full, final, written revelation of the mind of God, if he can say to them in that setting, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, at this time, in this setting, when the Son of God has become incarnate, when he has lived his perfect life and died his substitutionary death and been raised from the dead, validating that a day of judgment has come, now at this time he commands something. You had better pay careful attention to a command that comes in the setting of this epoch of human history. You and I live in the most responsible epoch of human history. Remember how Jesus emphasized it in his own day? He said it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who were privileged to see the living Christ performing his miracles. How much more would he say to us, with almost 2,000 years of church history, when we could read out the litany of lives transformed by the grace and power of God, whole nations transformed from idol worshipers, where murder and rape and every form of social injustice reigned, and God has made places on earth veritable havens of peace and love and harmony and equity, all through the mighty power of the gospel. You see, God takes cognizance of the historical epoch in which his command to repent comes to us. And you sitting here have a solemn responsibility to take note that that command comes in this particular setting of human history. But then, having looked at the setting of the command in human history, note with me in the second place the author of this command. Our text says, the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked. But now he, God, commands men that they should all, everywhere, repent. Who is the author of this command? And the verb translated, command, is translated that way consistently through the New Testament. The jailer received commandment to put Paul and Silas in stocks. When Jesus gave marching orders to apostles, it says he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Well, who is the author of this command? Well, we have the simple word, God. But you see, the word God is just a three-letter word, G-O-D. In Greek, a four-letter word, theos. But you see, the word represents a reality. And in this setting, to Paul, when he says, but now, this God who has overlooked and borne with unusual forbearance and patience these epochs of ignorance prior to the coming of the Son of Man, this God now commands. What God is he talking about? Well, he's just been proclaiming that God to these who had an inscription to the unknown God. They figured, I got a God for this one, God for this one. In case we missed one, let's put up a plaque and put up an image and say, to the unknown God. And remember how he declared that God to them back in verse 24? This God that you worship in ignorance, I set him before you. And he begins with the fact that he is the God of sovereign, creative wisdom, might, and power. The God that made the world and all things therein. What a God in that short statement. The God that made the world and all things therein. When he says, God commands us, who is this God? Is he some little piddling notion that you and I can dispense with in a cavalier attitude? No! He is the Almighty Creator who, when he decided to spangle the empty spaces with galaxies, he just opened his mouth and spoke. And out of the womb of nothing, galaxies came into being. And you know how God describes it in the original creation? And he made the stars also. And he made the stars also. That's the God who made the world. I lose my breath just looking at some of the wide-angled pictures of the mighty mountain ranges at times pictured in my National Geographic. The few times I've stood beneath and alongside or flown over some of those mountains, they've taken my breath away. And the scriptures just says that God made the dry land. The Matterhorn. And the McKinleys, God opens his mouth and they come into being with their incalculable tens of thousands of tons of massive rock. This is the God who issues this command. The God that made the world and all things therein. But he's not a deistic God who made it and then went off to fold his hands and watch it work itself out. But notice what else he said. He being, present tense, he being Lord of heaven and earth. He being not only the sovereign almighty creator, but the imminent, present, sovereign governor of all that he has made in every realm, in heaven and upon the earth. Then he goes on to describe him in the immensity of his spirituality. He cannot be contained in any temple made by man. He describes him in what the old theologians called his aseity. God is utterly independent of all of His creation. He doesn't need one thing from His creation to satisfy Him, to fulfill Him, to make Him complete, to sustain Him. The whole notion that God made man because He was lonely is blasphemous. What could God ever find in man, the creature, that He could not find in the infinite fullness and glory of His own inner Trinitarian life? What could God find in a worm of the dust that He could not find in Himself? It's ludicrous. It's blasphemous. It's unbiblical. Neither is He served by men's hands as though He needed anything. God never had a twitch of loneliness, of unfulfillment. God was totally self-sufficient and satisfied within His own glorious, ineffable being. But He chose to create, and He chose to give life and breath to all things. You get something of the kind of God that Paul was preaching to these Athenians? Was He some cute little comfortable God that they could feel free to snuggle up to and become His buddy? Was He some kind of God that they ought to be persuaded to accommodate because He somehow needed them and they were so important to Him, as we hear in all of this babbling nonsense about self-worth? And you're so important to God that God is frustrated if He doesn't have your love and your trust. Nonsense, heresy, rubbish. This God needs nothing. Yet He has been gracious enough to command us to repent. The author of this command is God Himself. The Almighty God of creative power and wisdom, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the immense God who cannot be contained in temples, the self-sufficient God, the immanent God who gives life and breath to all things, the sovereign disposer of the nations, the God who is knowable and accessible. As He says in verse 26 and following, this is the author of this command. Now hear me for a moment. Do we not regard any command that comes to us in direct proportion to our esteem or lack of esteem of the one who gives the command? You take the son or daughter who sees mom and dad placed over him or her as God's representative to administer God's rule. You take that child whose heart is sensitive to the significance of the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. And when mom or dad give commands, their response is in direct proportion to the regard they have for the dignity, the worth, the character and their esteem of the one who gives. And as in human relationships, so with the living God. You see, the apostle did not begin his sermon to these Athenians steeped in the ignorance of idolatry. He didn't begin by saying, God commands you to repent. He began by telling them enough about God that when He says, God commands you to repent, there would be some substantial content to the word God. And I ask you, young people, children, adults here tonight, when you hear that the author of this command is God Himself, what is your response? God Shmad heard it 1,000 times. For when you hear God command, this is the great, eternal, almighty, sovereign creator of heaven and earth.
This is the Lord of heaven and earth. This is the one who holds me in his hands. He got the whole wide world in his hands. He got everything in his hands. He got you and me, brother, in his hands. He got the whole world in his hands, and all he needs to do is squeeze, and I'm done. If he gives life and breath, all he needs to do is withhold my breath, and I've had it. This is the God who is commanding. So having considered the setting of this command in human history, the times of ignorance God overlooked, all of the epochs of human history steeped in idolatry prior to the coming of the Son of God and the proclamation of the gospel among the nations, then the author of the command is God himself, God defined by Paul's very brief but succinct and powerful summation of many of his attributes. But now then, thirdly, what is the essence of this command? Look at it. What is the essence of this command? The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men, or men, that they should all everywhere repent. The essence of the command, let's ask a couple of questions of it. To whom does it come? Our text says it comes to men. And sometimes the Greek word used for man means someone of the male gender. Sometimes it means all mankind, male and female, young or old, of any station and walk in life. And obviously, it's that meaning in this context that the essence of this command, when we ask the question, to whom does it come? It comes to men. But it comes to all men, and to all men in every place. Someone has suggested that to capture the sense of the Greek in English, we would rightly translate the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. All men, without distinction, good men, bad men, moral men, immoral men, religious, irreligious, all men, everywhere. You see the breadth of this command. All men, in every place. That's the answer to the question, to whom does it come? But now, what does it demand? As we look at the essence of this command, that all men everywhere repent. Repent. What does the little word repent mean? That's what God, who made us, made the worlds, is Lord, sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. This God who has given us assurance of a day of judgment in that he raised his Son from the dead has commanded us to repent. And what does that mean? Well, there's no better uninspired definition of biblical repentance unto life and salvation than that given in the shorter catechism. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, does with grief and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. What is repentance unto life? It is a saving grace. Yes, it is a duty commanded. And as with so many other things, the very duty God commands is the grace that he imparts. For Christ has been exalted, we are told in chapter 5, to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. It is a saving grace. in which a sinner out of a true, listen, sense of his sin, doesn't say mere admission of sinnerhood. In our day, gospel tracts and gospel preachers say, well, if you'll admit you're a sinner, and then you will do this and this, you will be saved. I've only met one person in my whole life who didn't admit he or she was a sinner. The problem is not getting people to admit they're sinners. It's seeing them brought to a true sense of their sin. A true sense of their sin. That's why Jesus said, when He, the Spirit, is come, He will reprove the world of sin. A true sense of sin that prepares us to embrace the Savior is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God, so that we are brought to the place where we cry out as David did, against thee and thee only have I sinned, done that which is evil in thy sight. A true sense of sin is at the root of all true repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. In other words, gospel repentance can only be exercised in the context of the proclamation of God's way of forgiveness through the bloodletting of the Son of God. And it's clear that in the subsequent interaction of Paul with those who are willing to listen to him, he proclaimed this, for we read in verse 34 that this man Dionysius believed. He came to faith. And the object of saving faith is always the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Acts 20:21, wherever he preached repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so implicit in this command is not only that we come to a true sense of our sin, but an apprehension, not a comprehension. How can we ever comprehend that God would so love a bunch of rebel, hell-deserving wretches as to send His Son to die for the likes of us? But to apprehend means to lay hold of. So true repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin. Grief and hatred of his sin. Paul says, you sorrowed with godly sorrow unto repentance, not to be repented of. Grief and hatred of our sin. That which we loved, we now loathed. And we loathe it enough to turn from it, be divorced from it, with a full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. The disposition of a penitent heart is that of the apostle who cried, after he was smitten by the risen Christ, Lord, what will you have me to do? From here on in, Lord, you call the shots. I've gone out of the God business. I've gone out of the plan my own life, do my own thing, adjust my own schedule business. I'm done, Lord. What will you have me to do? Now notice the command. In its essence, says nothing about getting tingles up and down your spine. It says nothing about just juggling a few notions in your head about Jesus and the cross. It says nothing about bursting into gales of mindless, thoughtless, irrational laughter and falling on the floor, being slain by the Spirit. That nonsense has nothing to do with repentance. And everything to do with a delusive spirit that will damn its thousands. Rather, it's an experience of a radical and pervasive change of mind concerning God and sin and Christ and the way of salvation. And Paul says, the God who at this epoch in human history no longer deals as he did in the times of ignorance. This God now commands all men everywhere that they should repent. Having looked at the setting of the command, the author of the command, the substance of the command, fourthly, what's the issue at stake as you consider the commands? What was the issue at stake there at the Areopagus in the midst of that philosophical think tank and others who were gathered there to listen to Paul? As you contemplate this command, what is the issue at stake? Well, that's what we studied this morning, verse 31. Inasmuch he commands all men everywhere to repent, inasmuch in the light of the fact that there's a day appointed with a judge chosen, and the fact of it all validated by the open tomb. You see, the problem with some of you that sit under the gospel week after week and month after month, you won't stop and think of the issues at stake as you consider the command that comes not from a mere mortal. This was Paul, the former murderer and persecutor of the church. But when he said, God commands you to repent, he was the mouthpiece of the living God. And the issues at stake are nothing less than being prepared or ill-prepared for the day of judgment. That's why he graciously commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the whole world, all men everywhere. And if they come to that judgment impenitent and unbelieving and untransformed, they come to the judgment only to be publicly identified as goats, publicly identified as the wicked who should be bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness. And if some of you would only take a half an hour to sit with no TV on, no headphones on, no magazine, no newspaper in front of you, and bring near that day, and you will stand before the living God. I doubt you'd go to your bed unconverted. Then, since we expounded that text, I pass over it and come fifthly and finally now to the recorded response to this command. What happened when it was preached? We have the recorded response in verses 32 to 34. Three different responses. Some mocked, some politely excused themselves from immediate obedience, and some attached themselves to the servant of God and believed his message. Look at it. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And apparently they must have been the ones who showed their colors first. And the only other place this word mocked, this verb, is found in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 2. When the disciples, after being filled with the Spirit, began to speak in languages that they had not acquired in a normal way, and the visitors there at Jerusalem heard every man in his own language the mighty works of God being spoken, it says some mocked, saying, these men are full of new wine. They mocked. They poo-pawed all of this. They did not want to see in it the hand of God. The hand of God was so evidently in it. You see, usually, the one who's so quick to mock is the one whose conscience has begun to be so active, he must begin to mock to try to still its voice. And often, the quickest and the loudest mockers are those who, if they would be honest, are beginning to have serious doubts about their unbelief and their skepticism. You see, mocking these realities won't make them go away. All the mocking of the resurrection of the dead won't put Christ back in his tomb. And the fact that he came out of that tomb is God's assurance that he's on his throne. And one day you and I will stand before that throne and be judged by it. Now you could, if possible, gather all 4.5 billion inhabitants of the world in one place and all mock in unison, it won't take Christ off his throne and put him back in his tomb. They heard the resurrection. Resurrection of who? Resurrection of Christ. Paul had just said he's given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And to these pagans, the concept of the resurrection of the body was something totally outside the sphere of their belief system. Some of them believed in the immortality of the soul, but the concept of the resurrection of the body, totally outside the sphere of philosophical acceptance, and so they mocked. Well, I say mockery does not affect reality. And reality is that Joseph's tomb is empty, and the throne at the right hand of God is occupied. Don't mock. And go out of here and under your breath and with your buddies and with your girlfriends say, hey, wasn't that something? Hey, old Pastor Martin, he still gets all worked up and he hollers and he stomps and he does his best to get to us. Ha, 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 ha. Knock all you want. There's an open, empty tomb in Palestine and there's a throne at the right hand of God. And your mockery won't cancel reality. Some mocked. But look what the second group did. It says of them, but others said, we will hear you concerning this yet again. Now we can interpret that probably at least two ways. It may be that they began to be interested. But the very fact, you see, that they said, we'll hear you yet again, while they still have Paul there, he hadn't left yet. The next verse says, thus Paul went out from among them. If you've got a man of God who knows God and is preaching the word of God and the way of the salvation of God, and you're serious, you don't say manana. You say like that Philippian jailer did in the middle of the night, springing in, crying for light, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I know this is an inconvenient time for an evangelistic house meeting, but I've seen the power of God in your lives. I've seen the power of God in the earthquake in this prison. I've seen the power of God restraining the prisoners who are not held in prison by shackles, but by the constraint of God. And I'm not ready to meet this God. And it's the wee hours of the morning, but oh, servants of God, tell me what must I do to be saved. No, I believe this response when they said, we will hear you concerning this yet again, was a polite way of trying to persuade themselves that they were not utterly rejecting the message and the messenger. There is a possibility that there was the inkling of a little desire, but oh, how foolish to presume that they'd have another time. For the scripture says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Some mocked. Some politely excused themselves from immediate obedience. But now notice the third group. Some were attached to the servant of God and believed his message. This is one of the most fascinating texts in the Bible, and I never realized it till I was studying to prepare for tonight's message and was studying it in the Greek text. But this is the way it would read literally. But certain men were glued unto Paul. Now, what's the difference between an active and a passive verb? There's my glass of water. If I say, I took the glass of water and drank from it, that's an active verb. I am the subject. I act upon the glass of water. If I say, the glass of water was taken by me and drunk, The subject is the glass of water. It was acted upon by me. That's a passive verb or a passive use. Now here you have an aorist passive of the verb that means to attach, to be glued to join to. It's the verb used in Acts 5:13. No man dared join himself to them, attach himself to them. It's the verb used of Paul when he came to Jerusalem in Acts 9:26, and he sought to join himself to the disciples. It's the verb used in Romans 12:9 when Paul says, cleave, attach yourself to that which was good. But here the Holy Spirit says, but certain men were glued, attached to him, to Paul. Well, who was the actor? Who was the one who attached them? Luke doesn't tell us here, but he does tell us in other parts of the book of Acts. Whose heart the Lord opened, so that she attended to the things that were spoken by Paul. I think it's a subtle stroke to underscore again that in the midst of this crowd to whom Paul was preaching, there was another one present, very active, God the Holy Spirit. And while some were given up to their native unbelief and mock, and others given up to the folly of tentativeness and delay and procrastination, there were certain ones whom God, by His mighty power, glued, notice, not to Christ, but it says unto Him, that is unto Paul, the messenger of God, and then it says they believed. Isn't that very interesting? I find that fascinating. Because it reveals a very vital principle, and I want you to get hold of it. According to the Scriptures, with but few exceptions, your response to the gospel will be determined by your disposition to the messenger who conveys the gospel to you. That's why Jesus said when He sent out His disciples, he that receives not your message, He says, he that receives you receives me. Why did He say he that receives you? Because we are so constituted that if we don't receive the messenger, we will not receive His message. And that's why the devil does his dead level best to put suspicion and disaffection in your heart to your God-given messengers. He'll give you tons of love for 1,000 other preachers who don't bring the Word of God to you. But if He can distance you from the mouthpiece God puts among you, He knows He'll cut you off from the message which His mouthpiece conveys. Now that should say worlds to all of you, as it should say worlds to me. The text says, I didn't write it, the text says, certain men were glued unto Him, and in that attachment to Him, what do you think Paul did? Start a personality cult? A fan club? Oh no. He'd been cut off in the middle of his message. He hadn't even got to talking about the cross and the blood of Christ. And when they said, Paul, we believe you're bringing the truth, you're a messenger of God, I can just imagine the delightful hours Paul spent opening up the glorious truths of the gospel until what happens? It says these certain men who were glued unto Him believed. They turned from their sins to this great and glorious God. They, in the language of 1 Thessalonians, turned unto the living God from their idols to serve the living God and to wait for His Son out of heaven. And this is given, I think, to encourage us God could have left the record there, and certain men were glued unto him and believed. But then the Holy Spirit moved Luke, who just gives these little summaries of gospel endeavors. He singles out two names, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite. He was one of the ruling council of 12 hotshots in this philosophical think tank that composed the Areopagus. What's that tell us? That tells us that God the Holy Spirit can penetrate into the mind of a man that has 1,000 walls against the truth, steeped in pagan philosophical thought. The message of God broke through, laid hold of him, and by the Spirit he was glued to the apostle as God's messenger, and he was brought to faith. I tell you, that gives me great hope every time I stand and preach, to believe that the God who is present by the Spirit, who in conjunction with the preaching of the Word can bring sinners to life, he can lay hold of a Dionysius. Someone who comes into this building full of skepticism and 1,000 walls of so-called intellectual barriers and all other kinds of barriers. And when God says, I'm going out to get my man, he gets him. And then it says, and a woman. And a woman. To let us know that though this philosophical think tank was made up of men, somehow some women got in on this, and a woman named Damaris. And the scholars like to debate, who was she, why is she named, and at the end of the day, as far as I know, they don't know any more at the end of the day than they did at the beginning of the day. All we know is that God's grace that can break down the prejudice and the pride of a man can seize hold of the peculiar sinful bent of a pagan woman in a pagan city brought up immersed in the worship of pagan gods and save her too. Maybe she was a woman of some note, maybe a woman of some influence in the town. But then lest people think, well, maybe only God saves the big shots. Look at the last phrase in the text, and others with them. And others with that. Others with that. Maybe some teenagers sneaked in. Maybe some boys who were accompanying their dads, being apprenticed to be part of the philosophical think tank. I don't know. It just says others with them. And there you can let your imagination run wild. And put in any sinner of any age and any background and any moral and religious stripe and say, there's room for others with them. Others with them. All who would obey the divine command to repent, taking seriously that there's an appointed day and there is a marked out man and there is valid proof because of his open tomb, and all who acknowledging they are not ready for that day, and flee in repentance to the living God and faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus, they are welcomed. My friends, if this ain't Easter, I don't know what is. A risen Christ lays hold of dead, hell-deserving sinners and brings them into the orbit of his gracious salvation. Oh, that this day I might persuade some of you to heed this gracious command. You see, it's a gracious command. If God were not ready to forgive, why would he command you to repent? Because he promises that all who repent will be forgiven. And if he were not ready and anxious to forgive, he might invite you to repent. But when he commands you to repent, he is making it so plain that he stands ready to forgive. Oh, that you would this day obey this gracious gospel command recognizing you stand at a place of unique privilege in redemptive history. And God has sent His Son and raised Him from the dead. And His resurrection has been validated by the eyewitnesses. And the record is here in the Word of God. May God grant that this day you may lay hold of the risen Savior and all of the marvelous salvation that is in Him. And if by grace you have been a Damaris or a Dionysius or one of those unnamed others, what a blessed thing to think of the day of judgment with no fear. With no fear. Because Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, even the day of judgment, shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That day of judgment will be the day of the public validation of what we are now. Justified, adopted sinners. It will be the declaration before the whole moral universe that we belong to Christ and He will own us without shame. Even so, Lord Jesus, come, let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you for such a glorious gospel. Thank you for this portion of your word we have been privileged to study today. And how we plead with you that by the mighty ministry of the Spirit, you would so work that some this very night will heed this gracious gospel command to repent. And to lay hold of the offered Savior. May none join the ranks of the mockers. May none be so foolish as to presume upon another day. But woe, may the urgency of the issues so grip them that this day they will flee to Christ. Seal your word, we pray. May the enemy not be able to snatch it away. But may it be enfolded in our hearts and bring forth fruit. And in those who are yours, who like these named in the latter part of the chapter were wrought upon by your Spirit, Lord, give us a renewed sense of the wonder and the glory of our salvation. A renewed sense of urgency as we think of all men everywhere who are yet in their sins. Who are yet facing that day of judgment with no hope, with no solid ground of assurance that they will be anything other than indicted, condemned, and banished. Increase our burden, increase our passion to bring this message to their ears, and we beg of you to take it to their hearts. Dismiss us now with your blessing as we give you thanks for this day in your courts. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.